I wonder, when you look at your life at the moment, what are the factors, what are the things that come to mind that you know have a shaping influence on your choices, on how you're living? As you look at your situation, the things that you are facing, the realities that are having determining impact on your choices, perhaps limiting your options. It happens all the time. It happens every day, doesn't it? In the smallest of things. We might say, in view of the rain, in view of the weather, we're going to cancel the barbecue on that small level. But there are things most often outside our control which have a big impact, don't they? In view of that diagnosis, I need to change my diet. In view of our age, we want to move closer to our children. Or indeed, in view of my parents' situation, we need to be around and take care of them. In view of our financial situation, we both need to work. That's life, right, isn't it? Things happen, situations change, and we need to plan in view of this, in view of that. As life changes, we recalibrate, respond, make some changes. And the process I describe is, in one sense, normal. In fact, day by day, we reshape our plans in view of this or in view of that. But on a deeper level, there is, of course, one reality in which all our life decisions should be made. The reality of the God who is there. Not to do so is, of course, deeply idolatrous. The rejection of our Maker. But it is also, friends, deeply sad. Think about it. For as we observe our attempts to make the best of life, in the face of suffering, in the face of injustice and hatred, so often bigger than us, our efforts are simply an exercise, aren't they, in sticking plasters on gaping, infected wounds. But there is a better way to live. Chapter 12 of Romans is about recalibrating our lives on the basis of one single reality. See that call for recalibration, verse 2? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a new way of seeing, in fact, a new way of living described in these verses. And as you scan through them, as they were read to us earlier by Dennis, doesn't what they describe chime with our longings, the longings of your heart, the picture of working together for the good of all with generosity and joy, the rejection of evil, the loving and prizing of that which is good, a welcome for all, a community in which we share our joys and our sorrows, where everyone is treated equally with respect and everyone is treasured, where even the suffering and injustice of this world is faced with generosity and hope. I came across this thread on Twitter this week by an evangelist, Glenn Scrivener, that was so helpful. He pointed out that particularly in our culture, in our day, there is a real longing for the very things this chapter talks about. So many in our society, think about this, so many in our society passionately believe in equality, diversity, inclusion, compassion, freedom, rights. All of those things are present in the portrait Paul paints of a new community. Now, some of you are itching for me to point out that our society has different things in mind than Paul by some of those ideas. And you would be right, of course, but see this. Those concepts, in and of themselves, are not bad. In fact, the opposite. They reflect a God whose desire is for the flourishing of human life. Problem is that in our society, such belief is understood simply through the sense of injustice, battered and broken and twisted by the ravages of sin. In view of my hurt, in view of my suffering, in view of what I feel inside, or my perceived rights, No, all of us need our minds and therefore our hearts recalibrated by God and his mercy. Verse 1 of this passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. That is the thing that needs to shape your life more than anything else. God's mercy to you in Christ. That is, of course, what Paul has been teaching us right through the first 11 chapters of this book, through the wasteland of this world that he has described, ravaged by sin and the curse, a righteousness from God that has been revealed in Jesus, a plan set to set the world to rights, that God might be just and the one who is yet able to proclaim the guilty innocent and set in motion the reality that one day this world will be made new, and we will not only be free of suffering, we will be free of sin. And this gift is a gift of total, undeserved mercy. God is building a community born out of nothing but mercy. A people transformed by the grace of God. And as we saw through this letter back in chapter 6 through 8, obedience to God, a change of affections and attitudes is the very signal that that miraculous counterforce against sin is at work putting death sin to death. And the expression of what has been created in them and through the work of Christ and the presence of the Spirit brings life in a world of death, in the people of God. Hope in the midst of suffering. This is Paul's call in this chapter. In fact, through the remainder of this letter, to be a community born out of nothing but mercy, constructed by grace. For us, it is a call, Limes Avenue, to be a church built on nothing but the mercy of God to us in Jesus. Again, there's so much in this chapter that we could dwell on for all our time this morning. But I just want to take us through the sweep of this chapter so that we grasp the mercy of God to us and what happens when, by God's help, a people live in view of God's mercy. So 3 points that we might hear the call of this passage to be a church built on nothing but the mercy of God. Let's see a people born of God and his mercy, a people bent by God and his mercy, and a people bettered by God and his mercy. That's where we're going this morning. Firstly then, a people born of God and his mercy. When you consider that word mercy, what does it mean? It speaks of undeserved kindness, doesn't it? Giving up your seat for someone else on the bus might be considered a mercy. Letting someone go in front of you in the queue at the checkout because they have far fewer items than you might be considered a mercy. Describes an action, a posture towards another, and the result of the posture and action is for the benefit of the other. If you give up your seat for another, the seat itself is not mercy. When you sat on it, when the bus was empty, you didn't think this is mercy. No, your action and posture on that crowded bus is the mercy which results with that tired and laden individual being able to rest their feet. That's important for us to see here. Paul could have said, I urge you in view of God's salvation. In view of the cross and the resurrection, offer your bodies. Or in view of the righteousness of God. But he focuses on mercy. In one sense, of course, he's talking about all of those things. Salvation through the work of Jesus in his death and resurrection and the righteousness that is gifted to all who believe. That is all the result, friends, of God's mercy towards you. It's that attitude, posture, action-inspired mercy that Paul says should reshape and recalibrate our lives. We are a people, Christian, who have been shown mercy. Paul, of course, has spoken extensively of God's mercy in just the previous chapters as we've considered those questions about Israel and the Gentiles and how God's purposes all fit together. And he's reminded us Israel was not Israel because of merit, but because of mercy. The Gentiles have been brought into the purposes of God, not by turning over a new leaf, but because of mercy. All are bound in disobedience. End of chapter 11. But God has mercy of all, for all. The gift of Christ is in no sense merited. We bring nothing to our salvation other than our disobedience. It's an act of mercy. We've seen through the letter of Romans that God is a God who creates out of nothing, life in the most impossible of places. Just as the promised line of Abraham comes about through him when he was, Romans 4, as good as dead, and Sarah's womb too, dead, impossible, and yet life. But not simply the most impossible, but also the most undeserving of places. When God finds Adam and Eve hiding in the Garden of Eden after their rebellion to God's command, and God has pronounced the curse, toil and death, and they are exiled from Eden, God has been just. God could have left it like that. History could have just played out with God simply giving us over to our sinful desires, a slow, long judgment as the enslavement of sin plays out, so that the depravity of the human heart would be increasingly and more fully expressed. But God is full of mercy. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, confessed himself to be one of the worst sinners. He said, "I'm one of the worst sinners to ever walk this earth." And after his conversion to Christ, he was continually amazed at God's mercy to him. And as he reflected on that, he wrote a book. And the book is called A Jerusalem Sinner Saved, subtitled Good News for the Vilest of Men. And he asked this question in this book, and his question is this: where was the good news about Jesus first proclaimed? First proclaimed. And most of you probably know the answer. In the very city where Jesus died. To many of the same people who had called for and participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. You put him to death, Peter declares, doesn't he? You put him to death. And yet moments later he says to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Bunyan's point, God first offered mercy to the biggest of sinners. The gospel is all of mercy. All of us were lost and were found. We were dead in our transgression and sin, but because of his great love to us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. I caught a little bit of the film The Shawshank Redemption on TV the other night. It's one of my favorite movies. And I saw the moment when there are some prisoners talking to a new inmate. And this new inmate is boasting about his crimes. And then he asks one of the others there, what are they in for? And this chap claims, well, it was all the lawyer's fault. And then he says, don't you know? Everyone in here is innocent in that prison. But here's the phenomenal reality about the new heavens and the new earth. What will we be able to say? Everyone in here is guilty. Everyone. Everyone in here shouldn't be here. And yet, they have been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, because God is rich in mercy. That you and I are part of this local church is an act of God's great kindness. That you are born again, Christian, is because God is rich in mercy. What a thing it would be if every last one of us We're stripped of our pride to see God's mercy to us for what it is. We are born of mercy. Remember Jeremiah's words amid the rubble of Jerusalem? I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love. We are not consumed. For his compassion never fails. If God were to stop being rich in mercy, you and I would have no hope. But he abounds in mercy, a mercy that has made us who we are, and secondly, a mercy that shapes us, a mercy that shapes us, a people bent by God and his mercy. We've got a long way to go. I've just talked about the first half of verse 1, haven't I? But we'll speed up now. But it's in view of God's mercy. God's mercy is all-encompassing. As we've seen through this letter, sin is no longer our master. If we're a believer, we've been transformed into the house of grace, set free from sin. We belong to God. Back in chapter 6, Paul has already said, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Such mercy, entirely undeserved, but strongly obliging to taste it, to view it rightly, leads to a life of thankful service. Grace begets gratitude. And so we are shaped. We are shaped, these verses tell us, in our bodies and in our minds. The Christian life is not merely an intellectual life. It is profoundly physical. We saw back in chapter 6 through 8 how our bodies are the site of this impossible new life that God has brought about, once used in sinful ways, is now offered to God in view of God's mercy. Verse 1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Christians, of course, no longer offer literal sacrifices. For Christ has fulfilled and so brought to an end the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But such language of sacrifice is used in the New Testament to underline that the believer's life is now orientated to God. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was not simply about what to do when you sin. Yes, that, but also about the center of the life of the Old Testament people, being God himself. I will be your God. You will be my people. The blessing of God's rule over them was not something that they were to pretend wasn't there, but they were to joy in. It was to be the center of their life together, to be thankful for. In view of God's mercy upon mercy to you, is your life tangibly shaped by that mercy? What is different this week because you know the mercy of God and believe? Not just in here, or even just in here. How is your diary shaped? In view of God's mercy. And why is that the case? Not simply is the prayer meeting in your diary so that after a busy Wednesday I get off the couch and come to pray because I have to. No. This is your spiritual act of worship. Alongside parenting your kids in a God-honoring way and in your work, working with integrity to the best of your ability, because ultimately it is God that you serve. There is an authenticity to those acts because you have tasted the mercy of God. It changes our bodies. It changes what we do. And it recalibrates our minds. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To live in view of God's mercy will allow our understanding of ourselves and our values to be recalibrated, to be transformed. In contrast to the thinking and mindset of the world, we will have a different outlook. When you think about your aspirations, they should be different to that of your non-Christian colleague. Yes, there may be some overlap, but fundamentally, to know God's mercy is to discover, isn't it, how desperate life is without God's mercy. Therefore, it must have an impact on how you live now. You are born Christian of the age to come. Not perfectly, but the life of Christ within you should be shaping your values and desires. And as we do, so we do that, we're able to test and approve and understand what is good, what is pleasing and perfect in God's eyes. As the end of verse 2 says, we more and more share his desires. And the renewal of our mind extends not only to our values, but also our view of ourselves. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. If we receive Christ on the basis of the mercy of God, there is no room for boasting, no room for hierarchical assumptions based on class or education or age or gender or financial resource. Sober judgment. And look, with this comes a recognition of our dependence upon one another. Verse 4. For, or because, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. God's mercy not only sobers us in not thinking too highly of ourselves, but shapes us to see that we are dependent on others, other believers. Notice, friends, what this is not just saying. It does not say, if you are a Christian, you would probably be helped by joining a church and getting involved. It doesn't say that. No, it says you are members of a body. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are part of his body to which we belong. Not an optional thing, is it, in these verses? Other members belong to you, and you to them. Friends, the thinking of the pattern of this world, or the present age, which is another way in which we could translate that phrase in verse 2, looks at the priority of our relationships in terms of our biological relations and our friendship groups. Those are our priority, aren't they? But the mind transformed by the mercy of God should understand more, these are your people. These are your people. Brothers and sisters of your elder brother Christ. And Romans 12 is saying that that transformation is more than intellectual. More than Paul's talking about us being joined to all the believers across the ages in every place. And of course, that's true. No, it's to be lived out, though, bodily. Offer your bodies. Paul is talking about you committing yourself to a local group of believers who count on you. Who count on you. Because you belong. Friends, some of you think, what does all this formal stuff about membership and membership interviews matter? Can I say to you lovingly, because firstly, it lets the church know I am with you. I am with you. I trust the same Savior as you. I have the same hope as you. My future depends entirely, as you do, on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I'm part of this local expression of the body of Christ. And because evangelistically, you can say, I am part of a people supernaturally transformed by the mercy of God. and our life centered on him and the resurrection hope that we share. And you can say, come and see. Come and see. Something I'm, maybe you think, I'm not sure I'm confident enough as a Christian to join the church, to be baptized. Still have doubts. Do you know the mercy of God to you? Then come. Notice Paul is only in the position that he is in, verse 3, by the grace of God. Even he knows he's not worthy. Some think they are too good to join a church. I don't need it. I'm all right on my own. Friend, come in view of God's mercy. You have been not only united to Christ, but to his people. And church, don't have that attitude. Sober judgment. You are needed in a home group as a member of the body here. And in all sorts of other ministries of the church as well. Let me say it again. What a thing it would be if we would all be stripped of our pride and understand the mercy of God to us in the gospel. Are people bent by God's mercy, shaping our activity and our attitudes? Thirdly, are people bettered by God and his mercy? What we've seen is that Paul envisages God's people are so transformed by the mercy of God. God gives us gifts, verse 6, each of us, by God's grace, to support one another as members of the body, to serve him. Serve the whole and each individual member in a healthy body, in our human bodies, if they're healthy. Each part of the body, doesn't it, serves the rest of that body. The members of the body are interdependent, so too the church. Everyone essential to everyone else. As you think about a better world, all of us are searching for it. No one left behind. Honor does not have to be competed for, or indeed won through getting our own back. Instead, what if human beings could focus on honoring one another? See what a true grasp of the mercy of God might do. There are three particular areas highlighted in the remainder of this chapter. Firstly, a servant-hearted people. Servant-hearted people. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. How does the community of God's people operate? Coming together, recognizing that our gifts and abilities are all a gift of God, so no point showing off. Instead, bless in accordance with the faith. That is the measure. In accordance with the gospel, that verse 3 makes much of Christ and much less of ourselves, and by which we understand the plans and purposes of God. And so if your gift is prophecy, prophesy in accordance with the faith, in accordance with the gospel by which prophecy should be measured. Teach, serve, encourage, give generously, lead, offer mercy, all with joy, each serving one another, no one demeaned, each supported. Is church life always like that? Sadly, no. But do not lose sight of where Paul is pointing us. The mercy of God. The mercy we need when we fail. He is not pointing you to the law and saying, do this and live. You live, Christian. Rather, in view of God's mercy, his mercy to sinners, it is only in feeding our souls on Christ that our lives are changed. And this vision needs to be held up. It needs to be our vision. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. What a vision. I mentioned it earlier. This is the ethos that society longs for. Yes, in a sin-distorted way. But what a community to invite the outside world into. Your friend who says, oh, I'm not really religious. And you can say, never mind that. Do you seek an environment where people care and serve one another? Generously give of their time, encourage, where we don't worry about status or privilege, but you'll find a family. You'll find genuine love and welcome, a sharing in common, people who cheer on your victories and cry with you in your struggles, but who seek joy in the unchanging realities of the love of God. A people who know that struggles are often hard and long and who therefore pray. Friends, is there a better life in the present to be found than this that's described here? That is honest, that life can be hard, and yet where love and joy are sought and shared in the eternal hope of the gospel. And Paul is saying, understand God's mercy and what he has done for you, and press into it. This, friends, is the best strategy for evangelism. When people can't but help say, you want to be part of this. So, church, love one another. Love one another in the gospel. Thirdly, patient seekers of God in a suffering world. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of anyone, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This communal generosity that Paul describes, as it comes from an understanding of the mercy of God, flows to outsiders, even to our enemies. Why? Because while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. That's what Paul's told us already, hasn't he? Chapter 5 of Romans. As we read these verses and we contemplate this, why can we find this hard? Such a beautiful vision. Why do we find it hard? Is it not because we are fearful people who fear that we have too much to lose? But in view of God's mercy, you are people of the risen King. One day we will stand before his throne, and then oppression will be over, every heart will be exposed, and because of this great act of mercy to you, you can long for that day. And so we fix our eyes on our unseen God. The Lord knows. He is good, and he will make good. And so then, rather than being overcome by evil, we overcome evil with good. Friends, our time is gone. But are you born of mercy? Humble yourself, confess your sin, and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And church, never lose sight that we are people born of mercy. Let us be bent and shaped by that mercy in our attitudes, in our activity, and see the better world that God's mercy is making and press into it. There's a lovely image of God's people in Psalm 84. We read the opening verses at the beginning of our service. If anyone ever asks me, what do you think about church? What should church be like? This is where I go. Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are set on pilgrimage. That's us, isn't it? Church, believers, right, journeying to Zion, journeying through our earthly days to arrive in the place where God is, to be with our Savior face to face. Then the psalm says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The valley of Baca is a wilderness, a dry place. But do you see the presence of these pilgrims, whose home is another place, brings life? They make it a place of springs. And then the psalmist adds, the autumn rains also cover it with pools. God's people's presence, seeking to bless, brings the blessing that God alone gives, rain on a parched land. That should be the vision of this local church, in this community. That is the call of this chapter, to be the people of God, a community born out of mercy. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Let's stop there. Amen.